I'd like you to turn, if you're following in your Bible, to the book of Isaiah and the 45th chapter, Isaiah chapter 45. I'd like to preach this morning on the theme of the Word of God. Just while you're finding it, there is a note here that says the Chapel magazine is out. I can see a pile of them, two piles of them on the front pew. Please do take one on your way out. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 45. I'll read from verse 15. Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Truly, you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth, and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. A powerful passage of scripture in the book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, but we who believe in Jesus Christ can see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's a remarkable verse in a number of remarkable verses we read, but particularly in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And I would like to speak on the theme of God's word, the need for God's word and the effect of God's word. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, what is God's word? A word, of course, is something we speak. We might write it down. God has spoken. He told Isaiah, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. The living God speaks that people might hear him. I was speaking to somebody not very long ago who thought that God was speaking to her in her head. And I said, what did he say? She said, I don't know. I think it's Aramaic. And I said, well, that's very strange. Do you speak Aramaic? She said, no. So I said, it wasn't from God. If God has a message for human beings, it will be in a language we understand. And I thank God that 500 years ago, men were prepared to risk their life to translate the scriptures into a language that their countrymen could understand. I think Latin is a most pleasant language to listen to, but I don't want to have to learn it in order to know the word of God. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. God has a message, and God wants us to hear it, and he wants us to respond to it. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's in language which ordinary people can understand. It's sometimes said, I hope it's not said too often about our pulpit, that when people preach, it's far too hard to understand. Now, that might say more about the listener than the speaker. I don't know. But when we preach, if it's all highfalutin gobbledygook, it does us no good. The message of God, even in that 45th chapter of Isaiah, is very simple and plain. And that's good, because most people are simple and plain. Their needs are simple and plain, and his solution is simple and plain. We are fallen, we are corrupted, we're not how we ought to have been. Does not every single human being look back at their life with a tinge or maybe an overwhelming sense of disappointment? Quickly review your own life right now. All those opportunities you didn't take to do this or that. The relationships broken or not mended. The things you could have done better. We are fallen. We have fallen short of God's standard. We know we ought to be better than we are. And we try every new year to be better. We always fail, I think. But the message of the Bible, which is a written record of God's words, is that God has found a way to forgive us and bring us back to him. The Bible often describes us being like sheep which have wandered. Only a week or so ago, I was cycling up the hill after a midweek meeting. Lo and behold, three sheep on the lane. And of course, if you went up to them, they ran further, and then they went onto the main road, and I kind of thought, I hope somebody comes and rescues them soon. Because the more they go down that main road, the more dangerous it will be, and if they go down to Gisborne, we know what that junction's like. But God finds us we're in a far more dangerous place than the A682. And he leaves the 99 and he comes for the 100 which went astray. And maybe you can consider your life again now. Have you strayed? Have you wandered off? Do you know you're not where you're meant to be? Well, there is a good shepherd who came to bring you back. From what did he want to rescue us? Well, Isaiah here and the Holy Spirit through Isaiah rails against idolatry. In verse 20, he says, assemble yourselves together and come, draw near together. God is calling a meeting. He says, they have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. And Isaiah was living and writing in an age in which obvious idolatry was everywhere. Every nation had its gods. A weather god, a sea god, a farming god. And the Lord says to Isaiah, those gods can't save. They can't hear you. They can't speak to you. And those who carry them around demonstrate their ignorance, don't they? few people in our country in this age literally bow down to wooden images or stone idols, but there are, I think, other false gods to which Englishmen bow. Is not money the great idol of our age? Or fame? People desperate to appear on those grubby TV shows. 5 minutes of fame. What a filthy idol. No, here we have the living God who says, come and draw near. He comes to you in the person of Christ, but he invites you to come to him. When we buy property, we don't generally consider it as being bought until there is a piece of paper, a written document with legal authority, signed by the seller, signed by the purchaser, so that the property rights cannot be disputed later on. How many of you, for example, would go and buy a house and the person will say, well, yes, I'll accept that amount of money, simply put it in my bank account and then I'll give it to you. Most of us would even want to employ lawyers to ensure that such a thing was all above board. We wouldn't generally take people's word for it because we know that many people, all men, are liars. But because it's in writing, it's harder to dispute or deny. Well, when people in the times of the Bible heard a message from God, they wrote it down. And those writings were collected into this book. And that's why this book is so important. It's more important than man's word. Now, I can assure you, all of my opinions are correct. If they weren't, I would change them. All of my opinions are well thought through. They're reasoned. They can be supported. Naturally, I think that if you have an opinion that differs to mine, then you're the one who is wrong and ought to change, because my opinions are, of course, correct. But on a Sunday morning, I'm not here to give you my opinions. But to preach God's word. That which is written. I'm not here this morning to share my feelings with you. Feelings are good. God designed us to have emotion. To have feelings of pleasure. And I could tell you things that I feel about this and I feel about that, but we're not here for me to tell you my feelings. We're here to understand this book. There are many intelligent, eloquent men and women who have written books of philosophy and ethics, and many of their ideas are very attractive. Winsome, even. That is the sum of human wisdom. God made us to be intelligent, a little lower than the angels. You can tell, by the way, I've been doing my preparation for my talk on angels. I keep referring to them, don't I? We have more reason than animals. We're governed by more than mere instincts. But the philosophy of man is incomplete, and it can be misleading, because the heart of man is deceitful and wicked. We had a discussion in our Bible study on Thursday. And I remember a few years ago being asked to complete a survey about this church. I was on the mailing list of a Christian organization, and I think they wanted to know what kind of church we were. And so there was a list, and I had to tick. Were we a sacramental church? Were we a quietist church? And the list went on. And there were two options which baffled me then and irritate me now. Two more options. Are we a spirit-based church or a word-based church? Are we a church based on the Bible, or are we a church based on the Holy Spirit? Oh dear, which one shall I go for? The Holy Spirit is, of course, one of the persons of the Godhead. But the Bible must be quite important in Christianity as well. Which one shall I go for? There is no choice. This is God-breathed. That man I heard of, whom the Holy Spirit told him to divorce his wife in order to marry the other lady in the church, is not the same Spirit who revealed that. The Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write what we earlier read. And what he does now, when people like us read it, he helps us to understand it and apply it to our lives. For example, you'll notice I don't preach out quite so much anymore than I used to. It's much easier preaching out. Because you turn up at a church and they let you in the pulpit and you generally don't know anyone. So nobody can accuse you of saying, you were just speaking to me then, weren't you? Not that you would, of course, say that. I'm not thinking of anyone when I give this example. But when before we read of Isaiah's criticism of those who carry about idols, It might be that somebody in here who has been obsessing over money reads that and thinks, I've idolized money. I need to stop doing that. That was the Holy Spirit. Taking his own words and applying it to your own life. This is not just a piece of ancient literature giving us a glimpse into a curious society from the ancient world. This is the Word of God, relevant in all times, in all places, to all peoples. Every one of us is inclined to idolatry, and every one of us ought to read what Isaiah writes about it and ask ourselves, is there something in our life which we hold in higher regards than our Saviour? And it's the Holy Spirit who helps to apply what he inspired all those years ago to 2024 or whenever we read it. There is no choice between being a spirit-filled Christian and a word-based Christian. They go together. No Bible, then you're ignoring the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit, you'll love the Bible. I pray for myself that day by day he will fill me afresh with his Spirit. And it is, of course, perfectly possible to read the Bible in an intellectual, academic way. When I was at university, there were people on my course for whom the Bible was simply an ancient book. And they'd talk about, oh, it's wonderful cultural impact, blah, blah, blah. They weren't believing the message. It may as well have been Milton or Andrew Marvell they were reading. This is more than that. This is a book through which the author still speaks. And I know I've made this point before, but those 52 nations around the world which either ban it or do everything they can to prevent their citizens from owning a copy and reading it, they have a better understanding of that book than many in Britain. If you were to go and tell your friends and family that you heard somebody explaining a passage from the Bible for half an hour, they'll think, that's boring. The governments of those 52 nations know it wasn't boring. It was dangerous. Because the true and living God, whom they spurn, speaks to people through it, changes lives through it. No wonder the crackpot dictator of North Korea sends people to concentration camps for owning even a scrap of a page of this book. Because when you believe the message of this book, you cannot any longer worship him as a supreme being on earth. You know that he's just a man. There is a living God. In every age, in every generation, there has been a movement to attack or undermine the Bible. If we were to go back 1,000 years in this country, you'd struggle to get hold of a copy. There were copies, handwritten in various monasteries. Quite how many people were able to read, how many people actually believed it, how many of the priests and monks actually taught it, I think is negligible. If we were to go back 600 years, there were Bibles, but it was thought that unlearned, common people must not, whatever they do, read it for themselves. Only a bishop or an abbot or a cathedral canon could be trusted to read that book. Everybody else, you simply come to church on a Sunday and you watch the priest perform Mass and he may or may not give a homily, and that's your lot. If you were bored, you might see a stained glass window with a biblical story, but that was your lot. And at the Reformation, the Bible was translated into the vernacular. That means the ordinary language of ordinary people, that we could read the Bible for ourselves. You might not be able to afford a copy. You might go to the great Bible chained up in your parish church, but you could read it if you could read for yourself. In the 18th century, the 1700s, the Bible was freely available. But Britons, by and large, had lost interest in it. I was going to say people would come to church and fall asleep. As if that would still happen. But the Bible was there and it was freely available. But there was a spiritual lethargy covering the land. And thank God, people like Wesley and Wesley's both, and Whitfield and Ingham were raised up and woke us from our stupor. In the 19th century, in the 1800s, which in many respects was the glory days of Christianity in Britain, every village, every town had a gospel preaching church. There were Bible societies. And yet what happens, Spurgeon called it the downgrade controversy. Academics in Germany began saying, it's not really the word of God, it's been mistranslated and it's been edited and you can't really trust it. Oh, of course, it's a wonderful work of literature, but you can't trust it. And eventually, that German academia became British academia. And from the 1880s, people who attended Anglican and Congregational and Methodist and Baptist Bible colleges were taught the so-called modernist theology. There was nothing modern about it at all. It all goes back to the serpent in Eden. Has God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure that your feelings are not more important than what God has already laid down? It's the same old lie. There's nothing new under the sun. I don't know if in the 1910s or the 1920s, so-called modernist preachers entered our pulpit. I suspect that rural churches were probably more immune to it than the trendier urban centres. But who knows? And in our own day, even in churches which you would expect the Bible to be held in high regard, vicars and pastors will preach it and deny it. When I used to teach religious studies in a school, we'd have a number of Muslim pupils in the class. And I would say, according to the GCSE syllabus, well, you know, there are two types of Christian. I don't believe it, but I had to teach it. There are what you call the conservative ones, and they believe the Bible. They think things like Jesus did rise from the dead and that he did turn water into wine. And then there are what you call liberal Christians who say those things probably didn't happen. There's just some kind of symbolism behind it. And every year a Muslim kid would put his hand up and say, so how can they be Christians if they don't believe the Bible? And I would say, you might well ask that. I can't possibly comment. I comment now. Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. God himself has taken an oath, as though he needed to, because he cannot lie. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. So what I have spoken has issued forth, but what about that phrase, and shall not return? If you write a letter to somebody and it comes back to you, not known at this address, it's come back, presumably unopened and unread. Sometimes a government might communicate with another government. For example, Chamberlain sent an ultimatum to Hitler in September 39, saying that unless by midnight there's an undertaking received to do such and such, there will be a state of war between our two nations. No answer was received. War was therefore declared. That phrase, and shall not return, means it will not be voided. It won't come back empty-handed. It won't fail in its mission or its objective. That which God has spoken will be fulfilled. It will be achieved. Ah, you say, but God's word is banned in 52 countries. Ah, you say, but even in churches they don't believe half of it. Ah, you say, some people can't read. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. I put it to you, the fact that you're here today is a fulfillment of God's word going out and not returning void. What is the message? Every knee shall bow Everyone will acknowledge him for who he is. Verse 25, in the Lord all the descendants of Israel, we by faith, not biology, shall be justified, declared righteous, acquitted, and shall glory, both give him the glory and share in his glory. If your sin has been forgiven because you come to Jesus Christ and asked him, then God's word has just been fulfilled. Because he promised to Isaiah that despite all the idolatry going on around you, I have spoken my words and given a written copy of it, that I will save people and forgive them and justify them and glorify them. And they will glorify me. To him men shall come. All shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. We heard that in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The Lord holds them in derision. Those who oppose him will be put to shame. But those who trust in him will be saved. I hope you're glad this morning that I'm not just coming up here to talk about my feelings or my opinions or my promptings. They might be helpful or inspirational for a while, but they'll never satisfy your soul and they'll never bring you to God. But the God of the Bible, when the Bible is read and believed, shared and lived by, will not just give you a fulfilling life right now, but he'll give you glory in the world to come. The day of one's death will be better than the day of one's birth. Death is degrading, often painful, almost always unpleasant. But the God of the Bible says there is a glory waiting, precious in his sight. Is the death of a saint. We need God's word. We need to be rescued from our disappointing, unsatisfactory, idolatrous lives. And the effects of God's word is that we come to him, we're forgiven by him, we're justified by him, we're glorified by him. Despite the efforts of governments and church leaders and others to stifle the word of God. God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. This is a powerful book because it was inspired by a powerful God. And that powerful God in his words says he will keep on saving and restoring and renewing all who come to him. I came to him when I was 8, and thank God he's kept hold of me. And you can come to him as well. And if you have come to him, and maybe you think your faith is a bit jittery, not very strong, a bruised reed, you might think yourself to be a smouldering wick. He will supply all the strength you need to keep on going. Like the manna of Israel, he won't give you more than you need, but he will give you all you need. I urge you, develop a hunger for God's word. See it as a feast, and you have an empty belly. Grow in your faith. Not through having feelings or reading philosophy, but by reading God's own word. For he says, it shall not return. He will use it in your life to build you up. He will use it in the life of the unbeliever to convert them. Amen.